The Garden of Eden is where marriage began. It was God's pattern of how marriage was supposed to be. And I think we all know that. If you get away from the pattern, you always create problems. In fact, if you think about the formula that he had there, he made one man. He put that man to sleep. He went to sleep a bachelor. He woke up a married man. Now, that'd be subjects for a movie right there if you want to know the truth about it. But the woman was even worse. I mean, she just woke up married, and she looked at this man that God gave her. That sounds like a recipe for disaster to me. One man, one woman, till death they do part. Did it work? 900 some odd years it worked. Evidently God knew what he was doing when he did that, because he knows man. He knew what kind of woman that he needed and what kind of man would suit her. And so he made it just like it was. Now in the Garden of Eden, I guess they had a few morals. They wound up messing up at least. And in the subsequent days following the Garden of Eden, there was morals, but you know, it was basically a law unto themselves. It was their conscience that they were guided by. And their moral standard was not higher than our moral standard today in the church. We have the highest moral standard ever in the history of the world. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. We have the perfect law of liberty. I cannot think of a single moral standard in any facet of life that was higher during those days than our moral standards today. They may have been as high, but I can't think of any that were any higher. But evidently, there may be one, based on the controversy we have here today. If there is a innocent party excuse and a fornication excuse and an unbeliever excuse and a better to marry than to burn excuse and all these different things that people bring up to dissolve these marriages, apparently then our moral standard is lower than the moral standards that were back even in that day. And they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a church. You know, they just simply heard from God every now and then. Marriage today is illustrated by the Apostle Paul, and thank you for this crude blackboard here. It's not like this, but I'm old style, just like Brother Ronnie over here. Marriage is just like Christ and the church, as is described in Ephesians chapter 5. And that is our standard under the New Testament. Jesus is our example in every aspect of our life. There is one bridegroom, and there is one bride. Now the bride is the church and the bridegroom is Jesus. When the bride has a problem with the bridegroom, guess who's to blame? Well, in worldly standards, you might say, well, this, no. When Christ and the church have a problem, the problem is always the church. Because you know Christ is not going to mess up and he's not going to do wrong. So when the church leaves Christ, what does it do? What can it do? I've been grossly misrepresented in this. I have never believed that the church can leave Christ and be saved in any other scenario possible. In order for this relationship to be right, it has to come back to Christ. Because that's the only bridegroom. That's the only one it can have. If it goes out here and marries anything else, I don't care what you call it, Buddha, Muhammad, or whatever, it won't work. Now, what does Christ do? Christ represents that innocent party that y'all talk about quite a bit. Okay, what's that innocent party supposed to do? What does he do? Let's don't talk about what would Jesus do. Let's talk about what Jesus does do. What does he do when the church leaves him? The very thing the Apostle Paul told you to do as a Christian, remain unmarried or be reconciled. You ought to be awful grateful that he does that. But I suspect that quite a few of you in your lifetime have made a few mistakes. You've drifted away and you were able to come back because he left that door open. You know, Brother Kerbo used to tell a story. I was 9 years old when I heard it. I never will forget it. He said, what if my wife Marion left me and just run off and just did God awful? And here I am sitting at home with the kids that she left me stuck with. And we're having our nightly Bible study and we're getting ready to go to bed. We hear a knock on the door. And I go to the door and it's Marion. And she's crying and squalling. And she says, Fred, I've done you wrong and I'm so sorry. I want to come back. He said, I just take that door and slam it in her face. And I say, no way. not after what you've done. And then I go back and I say, okay, kids, now let's have our prayer before we go to bed. He said, I bow down and I pray, Father, forgive us of our sins, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. He said, now, you know, I'm not really teaching my kids a very good example right there, am I? I never will forget that because I was so young, I thought Fred actually meant it. And I thought, why would Fred do his wife like that? I just couldn't figure that out. But that's what this is all about. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to show you the parallel that Paul made. Some of you say this is not a parallel, but if it's not, well, I don't know where you can find one. I mean, this is the most beautiful parallel made in the entire Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. See, he's showing you here how this works the same. Just like Christ is over the church in governing relationship, that's how the man is over his wife. And just like the wife is to render due benevolence to her husband, that's what the church is supposed to do to Christ. All right? He goes on to talk about how he wants to present it as a sanctified body, how men ought to love their wives in verse 28. In verse 30, he says, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that is difficult to believe, that two can be one flesh, when you see one of them fly to LA and one of them fly to New York and they're still one flesh. It is kind of mysterious, isn't it? But he answers the mystery by saying, it is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I'm in that church, and I believe most of you probably are too. Our lives are supposed to parallel with that. There is no exception for the church. There is no place it can go. Lord, to whom shall we go? And there is no exception for Jesus. He does not run off every time the church leaves him and say, okay, I'll just get me another because I've had it with her. My goodness, there's people that have come in at the 11th hour, at 11:59 as a matter of fact, and he still forgives them. And he lets them come back to him. It is that law of Christ that keeps Christ and the church together. That law is the New Testament law. Is that law still alive? If it is, Christ and the church then are still married. When a man marries a woman, there's a law created by that when he marries this woman. And that law that he creates is called the law of marriage from the Garden of Eden. Folks, just because somebody did violate that law for a while, and he did give obsession and concessions to that for a while, does not mean they were doing what's right. If you go 73 miles an hour in a 70-mile zone, technically you're speeding, but the cop may suffer you to go on by. You know that? Well, God did suffer that back there, but here's what he wanted. One man, one woman, till death. Why? Malachi said, wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Here's what God wanted. God wanted the little children to be able to look up at this man right here and this woman right here and say, Mommy, Daddy, and it'd actually be their mommy and their daddy. Now, there's another law over here you're familiar with, and that's the law of Moses. God had a relationship for a long time with fleshly Israel because of this law right here. But this law here, my friends, was put to death. And that's how and why God was able to have this relationship right over here. When Jesus came, they said, he shall be called what? Emmanuel. Because he is God with us. God died upon that cross. God the Son died on that cross. And he killed this law right here. Well, I'm well aware he put him away earlier, but he didn't remarry. I'm well aware it took a death right here for this to happen right here. And I insist that this makes sense. I insist that if you look at this, the longer you look at it, the more you'll think, yeah, that's right. There's a law. That law of marriage is broken. How? How is that law of marriage broken between a man and a wife? Well, you go over here to Romans chapter 7, and it tells you very clearly how that's done. In Romans chapter 7, Verses 1 and 2, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law. And that has to be the marriage law, because you can't go by the law of the land. They'll do anything for you at any time for any reason as long as you pay them the money. So it's the marriage law that he's talking about here. She is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. What is it about that you don't understand? This is Paul speaking by direct revelation from Jesus. I certify to you, brethren, he says, that the gospel that I preached come not from man, neither did I receive it from any man, but I got it by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is giving to the church what Jesus wants the church to know and to live by under this day and age. That is the law, and unless there is death in that, then it will not work. Now really, when Paul wrote this in Romans 7, he wasn't really talking about the marriage question like we are here today. We're trying to settle this issue, you see. But he really wasn't emphasizing the marriage question. He was actually talking about this. And he was using something he knew they could relate to convince them, the Jews, to pull away from the old law of Moses, because they still thought they were tied to it. But by proving to them that it was no longer valid and it was nailed to the cross, he could say, brethren, you are become dead to the law, that you might be married to another. Now that's what I preach. Why do some of you say I preach a doctrine of demons? I am preaching what the Apostle Paul says to you right here, and I really can't hardly see this any other way. Y'all may not believe this, but I've actually tried to convert myself to your positions. I have, because I meet so many of you good brethren. Nearly anywhere I go to hold a meeting, here will be somebody visiting, and I'll meet somebody new all the time. That's why so many know me and I don't know them, because you know it's just a one-time thing. And I have looked and listened and heard all the things that are presented, and I've tried so hard to convince myself. Because, you know, you'll tell me, well, Jesus said so. Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 9, except it be for fornication. Yeah, I understand he did. And 7 verses later, he said to a man who asked about eternal life, keep the 10 commandments. Well, I get an apologetic answer there. You'll say, well, he taught both. He taught law and knew both. You know, he taught both. Well, I insist he was teaching all new law or all old law, not a mixture of half and half in between. If that first question there was New Testament law, just because he said, I say unto you, why wasn't the second question New Testament law? What is the difference between saying, if thou wilt, or I say unto you? What's the difference? Not enough to fuss about. If you ask me how to get back to Texas from here, I'd say, well, I say unto you, go to Highway 9, I believe it is, and go to Oklahoma City, take 35 and go south. Or I could word that the other way. I could say, if thou wilt get to Texas, take Highway 9, get to 35 and go south. Did you know in the Bible that you can switch phrases or even words like say for instance kingdom and church? You can switch kingdom and church in any verses where they're both talking about that, because they both mean the same thing. So if you went to Matthew 19 and 9 and if you answered it this way, if thou wilt divorce thy wife, except it be for fornication and marry another, you cause her to commit adultery. Does that change that verse? Does that make it read wrong? Well, not at all. So how does it make the other one read wrong when the man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, if he would have said, I say unto you, keep the 10 commandments? What's the difference in I say unto you, and if thou wilt? He's still talking to someone there for an express purpose to tell them what he has on his mind. Now, I am well aware of the way you go through this thing. Believe me, I guess it's old hat here to some of us, but I'm well aware. But folks, if you'll go over to Mark chapter 10, to me, I think that one is actually plainer than Matthew 19. In Mark chapter 10, the question was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? I've always maintained there that they were tempting him, even though it's been said that that's not true. Yes, he was. Yes, they were. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? So here he reverses this thing. See, over yonder in Matthew 19, they ask, can we divorce for every cause? Now, I don't know how many every is, but I think if I took every dollar out of your billfold, you wouldn't have too many left. So they were asking about an awful lot of causes, every cause. But here it's different. Makes me think it's a different scenario, but you may not believe that either. That's not immaterial. That's immaterial right now. Their answer to him was, Moses suffered, which means tolerated, us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. See, they weren't talking about if you took heathen wives that you weren't supposed to take, that God commanded you not to take, send them back home. No, that's not an exception. They were sinning. And Ezra said, send them back. You've sinned. And he said, make confession before the Lord. They weren't talking about if you bought a servant and you espoused yourself to her, then decided, I don't like her. And you said, get out of here. I don't want you no more. The dislike exception. No, that was not an exception. There wasn't even a marriage involved there. Or if he sent the servant girl away and she went down to be with the son, then the guy that had her says, I don't want to provide for her anymore. Oh, the not wanting to provide exception. Why, who couldn't bring up that one? I mean, what man is there that wouldn't like to get out of the obligation of not providing for his wife? See, those were not writings of bills of divorcement. There is one place, and one place only, in the old law where there was a writing of a bill of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, you cut that out, you don't have any ground to stand on or talk about. There's no more other areas where a writing of a bill of divorcement was given. Okay, what was that writing for? Uncleanness. Well, now, if a woman had a baby, she was unclean. Oh, so you could put your wife away for having a baby. Imagine a God like that. Every 30 days, her cycle comes around. Pardon me for getting plain. But she was then unclean. Oh, so you could put her away every 30 days. No, it wasn't talking about that. Look that word up in your dictionary. It means a matter of nakedness. Close your kids' eyes if you don't want to hear the rest of this. It means a matter of nakedness. Sexual unfaithfulness requiring the exposing of the genitals. See, you don't get pregnant by climbing trees and riding horses. You get pregnant by doing just what I described right there. If you marry this woman and you find in her this uncleanness, sexual unfaithfulness, even if you want to project that 20 years later, it would still be sexual unfaithfulness. It was not for all these other little trivial things that you say, the people did, the people did, the people did. I'm not worried about what the people did. Jesus said Moses gave you the law and you keep none of it. The law told them they had one reason and one reason only. So when the Pharisees ask, is it lawful? Yes, that's a present tense question. And there has to be a law, or you can't ask a question like that. When Jesus gave them their answer, and the answer was not, yeah, Moses gave you that precept. No, take a look there if you've got it open. Take a look at Mark chapter 10, verse 3. He said, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Okay, they got it right. He did allow it, and he did have a writing of divorcement. Jesus said, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. How could you get out of that he is saying you had hundreds of reasons to divorce? Well, that's exactly what he said in Matthew 19. But when you go through Matthew 19, you say, well, when Jesus said Moses wrote you that precept, he meant Moses gave you many, many reasons. No, Mark 10 makes it plainer. We're talking about the writing of the bill of divorcement. That's what we're talking about. And he said, yes, Moses gave you that precept. What was it for? Sexual unfaithfulness, even requiring the exposing of the parts. Yes, that's what he was talking about. Now, you'd think there'd just be dozens and dozens and dozens of examples in the Bible of this happening, but there's not. There's only one. And I know this is not a debate, and I'm not going to conduct it like a debate. But I hope Brother George will tell you what he believes about Mary and Joseph. If he does, and you hear what I believe about it, you will see the stark contrast between us. Just in case he doesn't, I will tell you this in so many words or less, and I hope I don't misrepresent you, brother. He believes the old Catholic doctrine, and he has to quote a Catholic authority to prove it. He believes that Joseph was intimidated by Mary because she was so holy. And he got to thinking about it, and he thought, I'm not worthy of a woman like this. Well, I never heard of a man in my life that would divorce his wife or run from his wife because she was too good for him. I've seen a whole lot of the other, but I never heard of that in my life. Let's just go over and read it. Now, that's basically, in a nutshell, what he says, but he can explain it better, I'm sure. Let the Bible speak here. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then, Joseph, that word then there is important, folks. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then, Joseph, based on what? What he sees, what is obvious. Her husband being a just man, that means he kept the law. He had a good heart. And he didn't like the scene of blood, guts, and eyeballs rolling around whenever the wives got stoned. He being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Based on what? What he saw. This is why the angel had to come and say, no, Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. If he'd been just afraid to take her and thought, I'm just not a good enough man, he'd have said, oh, come on, Joseph. Don't be so hard on yourself. Come on, you're a just man. No, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And after he heard that, it says he rose up down there about verse 21 or so, and he took unto him Mary, his wife. It's pretty obvious what that was all about. Now, where did Joseph get the idea that he could put his wife away privately? I thought everybody was stoned under the Old Testament for adultery or fornication. Not so, not at all. Where did he get the idea that he could put his wife away in a private setting rather than having a stoning? Did he just make it up? No. If you cut out Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, you couldn't find where he got that idea. But that's where it was, because he had law to back him up, and that's why he was able to do that. For that cause, sexual unfaithfulness was the only cause the Israelites ever had that was legit, that God approved of. All that other stuff is smokescreens, and there was never a marriage, never a courting of 10 virgins, never a consummation at the Father's house. It was just a matter of ewes and wives. And they'd come in the front door and go out the back door just as quick as they came in the front. It meant nothing. This is talking about the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant, my friends. And who is the wife of your covenant? The first one that you marry. All right, I don't have time to cover the rest of the stuff I'd like to cover, but I'll just kind of play along here a little bit in my last 7 or 8 minutes, 30 minutes. Can y'all imagine? Whew, I got to bite my tongue on that one. 30 minutes. I don't know how either one of us can really prove our position in 30 minutes. When you tell me, you need to believe this, Malcolm, because Moses said, I'll raise up a prophet like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he commands you. That's why you need to believe that. Well, if I believe that, I'd sell everything I have and give it to the poor, because he commanded that. If I believe that, I'd pay tithes. And by the way, why doesn't tithing modify the collection? When we quote what Paul says over here, you say, well, he said that, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So that means you're supposed to go back and see what the Lord said. Well, I don't see that it means that at all. That just means that's what the Lord told him to say. When he instituted the communion, he said, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Well, that means we need to go back and see what the Lord did. Oh, the Lord washed their feet. Not only did he wash their feet, Jesus said, if I've done it to you, you should do it to me. So we should have foot washing in the church. Well, why don't we have foot washing in the church as an ordinance? Why don't we have contribution? Why don't we go down to the altar that Jesus told us to go to and lay our gift down? Why don't don't we go to Moses and offer up the gift that Moses commanded thee? Why don't we call Jerusalem the city of the great king? Why aren't we still praying thy kingdom come? Because that was old law. What rule of thumb do you use here? What's your hermeneutics when you tell us that we must accept what Jesus said there, and yet 7 verses after he gave that answer, you know he answered by old law standards when he said you must keep the commandments to enter into life. So where's your rule? I'll tell you what our rule is. Our rule is that if the apostles brought it to us, we accept it. We will accept even what Moses said. We'll accept and preach even Old Testament doctrine if they incorporated it into our New Testament. And they did many times. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. That was old law. If you fulfill the royal law, he said, you do well that you love your neighbor as yourself. They brought these things into the New Testament and made them part of our New Testament law. There's a lot of truths, folks, that are just true, that have always been true. The Lord is my shepherd. Don't you believe that? How about when Solomon said the churning of the milk brings forth butter and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood? Is there anybody here that don't believe that? Please come here and be my guinea pig and let me show you that that is the truth. That's just a general truth. Jesus spoke a lot of general truths. He spoke a lot of law. He had to, because Deuteronomy 4 and 2 says, don't diminish and don't add unto my law. And he spoke a lot of prophetical things like, the time is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He was prophesying about things that would happen, even about his resurrection and many, many other things. So that's the bottom line for us. Why? Because we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the chief stones that we're built on. Jesus did not write a single word of the New Testament. Jesus did not write his own will like you do. The apostles wrote his will for him, and they wrote it after his death. And he told them, whatever you bind, I'll bind. Whatever you loose, I'll loose. They wrote that will down. And then Paul said, if you're a prophet or you're spiritual, then you acknowledge unto me that whatever I write is a commandment of the Lord. I appreciate the introductory remarks made by the brother over here. And Lord, you just don't know how much I would like to see this thing resolved someday. But I'll tell you what, folks. Brother Ronnie Wade gave a speech over at 21st Street the other day. I wasn't there to hear it, but I saw it on YouTube. Thank God for computers. But he don't use them and I don't either. But sometimes we get on them. But we don't even do this kind of stuff because we're both too old. But he stated the facts out there, folks. He said we baffled back and forth on this thing and talked about this thing. But it wasn't until cases started being accepted in the church. And that was right after World War II when divorce and remarriage escalated. Why, before that, people in the world wouldn't even accept it. It was very rare even in the world and embarrassing. But when cases started coming in, that's when it started being justified. And that's why you just keep looking for more and more loopholes. Honestly, folks, after I listened to Alan Boniface's tape the other day and then the discussion that came after that and all the things y'all were trying to figure out, well, what about a common law marriage? The state says they're married. Well, if the state says they're married, then they are married. Well, yeah, but then if they came in the church and one of them obeyed the gospel, the other didn't want to, well, then he could put her away. You just go on and on and on looking for every kind of loophole imaginable. But the truth is, you are bound by the law as long as your companion liveth. And I'm quoting New Testament, and you know it. So if while your companion is alive, you be married to another, you shall be called an adulteress. It's just like Christ and the church. And when you figure that parallel out under the New Testament that you live, following Christ like you should, now you know what to do. Even if your companion leaves, okay, let him go. Do what Christ does. He's the example. Are you the innocent party? Okay, then do what the innocent party does when the church leaves him. Stay unmarried or be reconciled. When you got married, you said under oath before God and all these witnesses, I take this one to be my lawful and wedded companion. Did you tell the truth? Or did you lie?